Peter is one of the most remarkable individuals in the scriptures, isn't he? When you read the gospel accounts, or even if you have seen any of the episodes of The Chosen, that unique film series that's been out a couple years now, I mean, Peter is just one of those guys that I can really identify with Peter. I mean, I really can. He's impulsive. He usually says what he's thinking. He usually says what he's thinking, and once he says it, he wishes he wouldn't have said it. Because almost always he gets himself in trouble. And Jesus has to kind of rebuke him or reshape some of his thinking. And of course, all of us remember that Peter denied Jesus three times. And according to Luke's gospel, that third time he cursed as he denied Jesus. And Luke's account also says that as he curses Jesus in that third denial, Jesus is walking up the steps of Caiaphas' home and turns and looks at Peter. And Peter meets his eyes. Can you imagine what that would have been like? But then remarkably in John chapter 21, you have that wonderful, wonderful narrative. The resurrection has occurred. One of the 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, he appears to his disciples in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's cooking breakfast for them. And Peter, seeing it's Jesus, jumps out of the boat and runs. And then after breakfast is over, Jesus says to Peter, let's take a walk. And as they walk along the Sea of Galilee on that north shore, Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. And then he asks him a second time, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And the third time, do you love me? Why did Jesus ask him three times if he loved him? Because he had denied him three times. And so we call that the restoration of Peter. I believe that was very, very, very important for Peter. Because I am certain the guilt that Peter felt in denying Jesus, the almost oppressive guilt. Have you ever been there in your walk with Christ? Where you did something or said something that maybe hurt someone or whatever the nature of it was, you felt that guilt. I let my Savior down. I hurt him by what I did. And then whatever the circumstances and specific items might be, sort of speaking, he comes alongside to you and says, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. And our relationship is restored. See, that's the nature of our walk in relationship with Jesus. And Peter experienced that. I believe that was so transformational for Peter to hear the Lord say to him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time he says, you know. And then the Lord gives him an assignment, feed my sheep. Now, those phrases that you see in John 21. So by the time Pentecost occurs, May 24th, AD 33, Peter is going to try to explain to these diaspora Jews that we talked about last week, and we looked at that map, and it's in your booklet if you weren't here last week, where they're all over the Roman Empire. They're in Jerusalem for the feast days and so on, and they see this miracle of Pentecost. They hear the gospel message in their own language, the miracle of being filled with the Spirit, that all of these individuals who proclaimed the gospel message, they're bewildered, they're astonished, some say they're drunk, and Peter has to explain what just happened. And so what we do here in this passage, this last part of Acts 2, which is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Peggy knows this because I was asking her to pray for me. I am really concerned about this message this morning. I want to try to explain to the best of my ability all that's going on in this section. And it requires you to be very attentive and pay close attention and do not in any way fall asleep, or I'll throw my marker at you if you do. but I want you to do the best you possibly can to follow every link that Peter is constructing for us as he tries to explain what just happened. The division of this passage, and this is in your notes, he first of all interprets the miracle of Pentecost. And how does he do that? I always find it extraordinary when you read a number of these apostles like Peter and John and Paul, how much of the Old Testament they knew. How much of the Old Testament they understood, and they link the Old Testament to what's happening. And so what Peter does is he says, listen, what just happened is the fulfillment of Joel 2. And most of us sitting here would say, now, Joel, where's that? What's one of those small, minor prophets? There are 12 of them in the Old Testament. And Peter reaches back, pulls that passage out and says, this is that. What you just saw is that, what Joel 2. He uses a Hebrew interpretive method called the Pesher, which is an interpretive thing that the rabbis developed, where they take an Old Testament passage and an event that they are witnessing and say, this is that. That's what Peter does. But he's not done. He has to do something else. He not only has to explain that what just happened is that, Joel 2, he has to explain to these diaspora Jews, remember diaspora means they're spread out, the Jews from all over the Roman Empire that are all over the place, he has to explain to them something else. Jesus is your Messiah. So how's he going to do that? He'll go back into the Old Testament again and he'll pull out of Psalm 16 that David wrote and specifically apply that to Jesus. And then he's going to pull another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, and saying that applies to Jesus. And then he's going to say to them, the diaspora Jews, thousands of them, you must repent. He's going to use a word that's an important New Testament word, metanoia. We translate that repent. You must change your mind about Jesus. You must shift your thinking from an errant rabbi who deserved to be crucified to he is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the crowned Lord sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He does all of that in one message. And so as we begin our journey through this message, I want you to link each part of this. It's a masterful sermon. It's a brilliant sermon. Now, granted, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Granted, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. But don't forget, inspiration involves not just the Holy Spirit, but it also involves the person, the writer, the person speaking, using their own language, their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own vocabulary, their own syntax of sentences, to explain something. It's one of the most remarkable sermons in the New Testament. Are you ready? Two of you are ready, the rest of you aren't. Okay, well, here we go. Now, as Peter interprets Pentecost, and this is in your notes, but I want you to kind of get the big picture, then we're going to look at the text. Peter declares that what they saw and heard is a fulfillment of Joel 2. And he begins with the phrase, last days. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ears to my word. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day, which would be 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Hebrew word there is pesher. Pesher is one of the Hebrew words for interpretation. This, what you just saw and heard, is that, Joel 2. And he quotes Joel 2. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares. Now let's stop for a moment. You go back to the text here. Don't stumble over that phrase last days, because when you think of last days, you think of the book of Revelation, which is okay to do. But last days is a phrase in the New Testament of history, of time from God's perspective. What does that mean? With the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus complete, from God's perspective, we're in the last days. Because the next thing in God's redemptive plan, the next thing in God's timeline, if you can speak of God in that way, is his return for his church. That's the next event. So from God's perspective, nothing else has to happen. So from God's perspective, we are in the last days. And those last days are characterized by the inauguration of the new covenant, the new order of things, that the Pentecost event, which they just witnessed, which they just heard the gospel being proclaimed in their own language, is a marker for that. It has begun. The new order has done. The new era has started. The new covenant has been inaugurated. And now listen, this is very, very important. And that last day's new order of things will end with the day of the Lord. If you don't understand that, what I just said, the sentence I just uttered, you don't understand what Peter's going to do. Because what Peter's going to do is he's going to give you the two markers on God's timeline. Pentecost, which begins the new order, the new era, the new covenant, and the day of the Lord, which is an Old Testament phrase used in the major prophets and the minor prophets to indicate the end of time. It's the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that is used to mark the end of human history, which will begin with judgment and will end with great blessing. All of that's wrapped around what event? The return of Jesus Christ. So when you see the phrase day of the Lord, it's an Old Testament phrase that's marked by God's pouring out his judgment on earth. And it's characterized by cosmic events in the heavens, earthquakes, terrible things that are occurring, wars, all of the things Jesus Christ talks about in Matthew 24 when he answers the questions of disciples. It's used all through the prophets. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, God intervening in human history. For judgment followed by blessing. So Peter is going to organize his response to what these people, the diaspora Jews, are asking. They're drunk. They don't know what's going on. Peter says, oh no, what you just saw is the fulfillment of Joel 2. And that marker is the coming of the Spirit and all that that indicates, and it will end it, what? The last days will end with the day of the Lord. Now, if this were a class, I would ask you, are you with me? Do you understand? But I can't do that, so I'm going to assume that you're with me and you understand. Let's look again at the text. Now, Amanda has done so well what I wanted her to do. I want you to see the phase one, and then she has an arrow down to phase two. Because what Peter is doing in this response to what the Jewish diaspora Jews are saying to explain what's happening, as he quotes from Joel 2, is that the end of history is marked by one, the last day beginning, which is Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, all the stuff that we studied last week, and the day of the Lord, which will end this period. So look at what he says. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. Verse 19. And I will show. This is the day of the Lord. This is day of the Lord language. This is a different topic. Peter's bookending the last day framework. Wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon be blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So you have the beginning. We're going to go back and take this all apart in a minute. And you have the end. The beginning, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The end, the day of the Lord. And if you look at verse 19, you look at verse 20, that sounds familiar. That sounds like what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. That sounds like what you read in Revelation 6 through 18. The seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments. When you summarize all that stuff that's going on. What Peter is doing is bookending biblical history from God's perspective. And he says, you have to understand something. It shall come to pass, verse 21, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only way to be spared from the day of the Lord's judgments is put your faith in Jesus. I mean, isn't that remarkable? Peter goes back to Joel, takes that out of Joel 2, applies that to what they just saw, and says you also must understand that God's plan involves an end. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. And the only way to be saved from that judgment is put your faith in Jesus. I want you to look at what we put here in verse 17 and 18. It's really something what Peter's doing. And if the people, and I think many were, if the people are thinking about this and you and I are thinking about it, we see the spiritual equality of the gospel. Peter's poured out on Jews and Gentiles. He enables people of every gender, every age, every social class to understand and proclaim his truth. Look again at the text. I will pour out, and that phrase in Greek is a torrential rain on a parched earth, on all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Gender equality, young men, old men, age equality, male servants, female servants. It doesn't matter what your class is. In those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now remember, Peter is quoting Joel 2, which was in the future tense. Now Peter is saying, this is that. What you just saw is that. It's now fulfilled. God has begun the new order of things. When people, Jew, Gentile, men, women, no matter what your age, no matter what your social class, you will hear the gospel, you will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, and you will be able to declare the truth that God's revealed, which is what prophesy as a verb means. It's going to apply to everybody. Everyone's going to have an opportunity. And people of all these different groupings of the human race will hear the gospel, will respond to the gospel. Doesn't mean everybody will, but everybody's going to have an opportunity ultimately. That is the mark of the new order. It's not just for Jews. It's not just covenant Israel. It's for everyone. And it doesn't matter who you are, what your group is, what your age is, what your social class is. The gospel is a message of equality. Remember I said this at the beginning of this series. Acts is not only about the geographical distribution and progress of the gospel. It's about the ethnic distribution and progress of the gospel. It's for everybody. And spiritual equality, which is a mark of the new covenant, is what Joel said would happen. Peter says it just started. Phase 2 refers to the future day of the Lord, which I've now tried to explain and summarize quickly. But it's profoundly important for you and me as we read this. When you see the phrase day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, Lord is always in the uppercase. It's Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, where he smashes into history to accomplish judgment followed by blessing.
In the book of Zephaniah, when Zephaniah is prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar's armies will destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews into exile from Judah, he calls that the day of the Lord. But then chapter 3 of Zephaniah talks about the future day of the Lord when God will bring history to an end, judge earth, and then establish his covenant promised kingdom. The day of the Lord always is judgment followed by blessing. And that's how Peter's using this. And he wants to make it crystal clear to those diaspora Jews that the only way to escape this future judgment of God on planet Earth is to put your faith in Jesus. Now remember, many of these diaspora Jews were probably very critical of the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't believe that. So what does Peter have to do? If I just said that the only way for you to escape, this is Peter speaking, if I just said that the only way to escape the future judgment of what's called the day of the Lord, you must put your faith in Jesus, then I have to explain to you who Jesus is. I have to make it crystal clear to you diaspora Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. I have to make it crystal clear to you with no ambiguity, with no lack of clarity, that he is the Messiah. So how would you do that? Here's where Peter is absolutely masterful. Peter clarified that God attested Jesus as his Messiah to his messianic miracles, which he performed throughout all Judea and Galilee. You all know this. The evidence is overwhelming. Look at the text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. I read from the ESV translation. That is a great translation of that Greek word, attested. In three ways, the evidence is there. The 3 years of Jesus' public ministry in Judea, 1 year, Galilee, 2 years, provides incontrovertible evidence that he is the Messiah. By the mighty works that he did, by the wonders that he did, by the signs that he did. And that little phrase, wonders or signs and wonders, is the key phrase that's used over and over and over in the Bible, that the Messiah will do these things. Isaiah says, you will know Messiah. He will heal the sick. He will give sight to the blind. He will give hearing to the deaf. He will raise the dead. What did Jesus do? All four of those things. What else did Jesus do? He ordered his creation to obey him. He's on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a raging storm. He stands up, raises his arms out and says, be still. And the Sea of Galilee becomes like a Minnesota lake on a beautiful August afternoon, perfectly still. See, what Peter is doing is he's going back and saying, listen, you diaspora Jews, Jesus did what the Old Testament said Jesus, what Messiah would do. Therefore, he's the Messiah. But he's not done. He says something else, going back here to the narrative. But Peter also found firm their culpability in his crucifixion, which was according to God's perfect plan. And I just put in brackets, here's that tension that we always feel, divine sovereignty with the human responsibility. This was God the Father's plan, but their culpability as Israel is also clear. Go to the text. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, those two phrases, definite plan, foreknowledge of God, what's that focusing upon? The sovereignty of God, the providence of God over history, that what happened to Jesus Christ was part of the redemptive plan, the rescue plan of God. But you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, a phrase that refers to Rome. Because remember, Rome executed Jesus. But the second part of what Peter declares is, you crucified him. You rejected him. You were culpable. Human responsibility in the midst of divine sovereignty. But out of this, is the resurrection. Rome killed him. You rejoiced in that. You're culpable for that. But the Father did something else. The Father resurrected him. And you see, that's the linchpin. That's the key to the gospel. And so Peter has to show something to these diaspora Jews. This resurrection was prophesied. Now, for you and me, where would you go to prove that in the Old Testament? How would you show that the resurrection was a part of the plan? Well, what Peter does, he takes us back to Psalm 16. He quotes 8 through 11. Psalm 16 cannot be referring to David, for he died and was buried in his tomb is on Mount Zion, which by Peter's time was a holy site. Because David understood the promise of the Davidic covenant and that the Messiah will fulfill these promises, he wrote Psalm 16 as a prophet, proclaiming the truth about Messiah's resurrection. Look at the text. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, he's quoting from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh shall also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Confidence and protection, security, resting in God's care, the death that threat brings, but the resurrection result in words of triumph. I just summarized what's in Psalm 16. Now, Peter expounds on this that he just quoted. He read it, now he interprets it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, very rare to call David a patriarch. Abraham, patriarch. Isaac, patriarch, Jacob, patriarch, but David? David's 1,000 years after the patriarchs, but he calls him a patriarch. Our spiritual father, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day, referring to David. When David wrote Psalm 16, he could not be referring to himself. Because he died and he was buried. Listen, this is really important. Because at Peter's time, the grave of David was a place that pilgrims went to and prayed and observed. And Peter probably, as he was speaking, pointed to Mount Zion and said, that's where David's buried. Many of you have seen it. If you go to Israel with me sometime, in the basement of the church that's built where they say the upper room occurred, in the basement, you go and visit the tomb of David. So even today, in 2022, David's tomb is a place of reverence. So Peter is saying, David cannot be referring to himself because he's buried, and you know where he's buried, up on Mount Zion. Being therefore, verse 30, a prophet. David's not only a patriarch, one of our spiritual fathers, he's a prophet. He's declaring prophetic truth. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. What's he referring to? The Davidic covenant. Second Samuel 7:16 is the best summary of the Davidic covenant. An eternal throne, an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom. What Peter is saying is David understood the covenant promise of God to him and that he would have a descendant who will fulfill that. And so what he's saying is that descendant is Jesus. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, Greek word for hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. He didn't rot in the grave. This Jesus God raised up, fulfilling that promise. What promise? Well, the promise of Psalm 16, but also the promise of the Davidic covenant. This is the fulfillment of a covenant that God made. And we are all witnesses. And when Peter says we, he means himself, the other apostles, the 120, and others. We saw the resurrected Jesus. Remember, we talked about this in the first message. There are 10 recorded post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ in those 40 days. So when Peter is saying we, he means a lot of people, including what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people saw Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And this is an historical judgment. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most attested events coming out of the ancient world. And that's what Peter's appealing to. Lots of people. And when Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, most of these people are still alive. Why does he say that? If you don't believe me, go and talk to them. Being therefore, verse 33, and this is really important, because he is the resurrected Messiah, he's exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That was one of the things that's in the Old Testament, that the Spirit will then come. Once the Messiah ascends, the Spirit comes. And having received from the Father, poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the third consequence, the third result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what you just saw and heard, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That was prophesied by Joel in Joel chapter 2, which we've just read. Isn't it masterful what he just did? He just pulled out of the Old Testament, Psalm 16, and read it and then interpreted it. This can't apply to David because he's dead. You know where his tomb is on Mount Zion? So whom is it referring to? It's referring to the Messiah. And the consequences of that resurrection are Jesus is now exalted, vindicated, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, the Holy Spirit came. Therefore, he's poured out. What you just saw is that. And then he quotes verse 34. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says. Now he quotes from another, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. What did Peter just say? Every Jew in AD 33 would know Psalm 110. It was the most important psalm to them because you see Yahweh saying to Adonai, sit at my hand. Every Jew knew that's a reference to the Messiah. Every Jew knew that. What did Peter just say? Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110. Don't you see, you Jewish people? What has happened is this incredible threshold in God's view of history has been crossed. Jesus is the Messiah. He sent the Spirit. The new order has begun. The new covenant is inaugurated. The last days have started. Jesus is at the right hand of Father, mediating all the blessings of the new covenant. What does that mean? We sent the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's our advocate. He's our parakletos. Also, the Bible says, John 17 says this, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you, interceding for you, mediating those blessings of the new covenant. Now, I know we don't get excited about biblical truth at Steadfast Bible Fellowship Church, but that's one of those things to get excited about. That's one of those things, as Pastor Matt says, that was a great place for an amen. He just missed it. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Peter is saying, what has happened fulfills not only Psalm 16, but Psalm 110. Do you Jewish people understand that? That's not in the New Testament. I just added that. But in effect, that's what he's trying to get them to see. Do you understand the fantastic things that have just happened? The last days have begun. The new covenant is inaugurated. The new order has started. It's going to end with the day of the Lord. But we have an assignment, Acts 1:8. We got to get busy doing it, and it starts with you. So what happens on May 24th, AD 33? Let all of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Don't skip over that verse quickly. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, his seated at the right hand of the Father, his exaltation vindicates him. He is the Lord of the universe, the Kurios of the universe. Caesar isn't the Kurios, Jesus is. And he's the Messiah. Verse 37, what happens that day after Peter makes this profound declaration? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's a metaphor. It cut deeply into the center of their will and their spiritual life. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of his brothers, what shall we do? Oh, that's a great question. It means they understood what Peter was saying. They understood that this Jesus whom they had rejected is the Lord of the universe, is the Messiah. Cut to the heart, they understood it. What do we do? I've waited for some human being to say that to me. When I declare the truth about Jesus, what should I do? Nobody's ever done that. But it's just great. What should we do? A man would be, oh, what a great rhetorical question. Sit down. Let me explain it to you. And Peter said to them, repent. Greek word there is metanoia. Change your mind about Jesus. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Greek word therefore is eis, which means on the basis of or a symbol of the forgiveness of your sins. The baptism doesn't forgive their sins. It's a symbol. As you repent and you experience the forgiveness, the sign of that is being baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All three things that happen just in a snap of a finger. But for the Jews who heard that message, this is really important. First thing, change your mind about Jesus. He is your Messiah. Go back to what he had said at the end of that quotation of Joel after the day of the Lord. Call upon the name of Jesus. It's the only way to escape the judgment. And then you are baptized. That public identification with Jesus, which means you understand what's happened, the transaction that occurs when you put your faith in him. You publicly identify with him in the first century would have been radical. And then the Spirit comes and fills you. For the promise, verse 39, the promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Again, all Peter is doing, this is, you knew this, a very familiar truth. This is for everybody. You, your children, and all who are far off. Acts 1:8. It's for everybody. And with many other words, he bore witness, continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day 3,000 souls. Isn't that amazing? It's like a Billy Graham crusade. Seriously, 3,000 diaspora Jews, and they were baptized. Now, if you're really thinking, in your mind should be a question, where did they baptize 3,000 people? They didn't have a horse tub. At least I don't, you know what that's what we use, but they don't have a horse tub. If you ever go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you will see surrounding Temple Mount, literally several dozen mikvahs. The cleansing pools that were used by the Jews before they went up to Temple Mount.
That's where they were baptized. Dozens of them. And that's not hard to imagine. That's not hard to understand. But do you also understand, as these 3,000 diaspora Jews are baptized, publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, how radical, how revolutionary, how unstoppable that momentum is? Thousands of Jews on May 24th, AD 33, are baptized in Jerusalem, identifying public with Jesus as the Messiah. How do you think the Sanhedrin felt about that? How do you think Caiaphas, the high priest, felt about that? What a fantastic testimony to Jesus. What Peter just said, what Peter just declared. The unstoppable revolution of Jesus has begun. It starts in Jerusalem. We'll go to Judea, go to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It starts here. And then Luke does something else. He gives us a little insight. He lifts the window and lets us peer in very briefly, very quickly. Well, what did this church of now 3,000 plus people, what did it look like? What was the Jerusalem church like in, let's go forward, to August AD 33? What did it look like? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, Greek word is koinonia, to the breaking of bread, more than likely referring to communion, the Lord's table, and prayers. The apostles' teaching. Peter, James, John. Undeniably, there would have been numerous house churches because there was no building they could go to. They do go up to the temple a lot, and there's teaching on Temple Mount. But there were house churches, and there's fellowship. There's koinonia, that unique Greek term which refers to the early church that John in his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, talks so much about. The communion, the Lord's table, the fellowshipping around the Lord's table, which caused them to remember what just happened a few days ago to Jesus. His body was offered for them. His blood was shed for them, inaugurating the new covenant. They're now participating in it. And prayers. The mission statement of our church, transformation through God's word, loving relationships, prayer. We're drawing on these kinds of dynamics. They're still applicable in 2022. That's what the local church is to be about. The proclamation of God's word, loving relationships, the koinonia and fellowship and support, mutual edification, and prayer. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That Amanda bolded it for me in red. That's the phrase, messianic miracles. The apostles continued to do messianic miracles, which attests to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. They continue to do that. And all who believed were together and had things in common. This is voluntary, not coerced. They were selling their possessions, belongings, distributing the proceeds to any who had need. A caring, sharing community where the welfare of the group was a priority. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness, generous heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now it's going to start to get difficult to number. You're not going to see a lot of numbers. It just keeps adding and growing. This is a fantastic, awe-inspiring consequence of Pentecost, the new covenant community. We call that the church. I have some questions that I'd like you to ponder and reflect upon this week. Question number one. If God can transform Peter, and that is an astonishing transformation, do you have confidence that he's transforming you? That's what sanctification is all about. The Father is transforming us into the image of his Son through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:19, Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:16, for example. Do you have the confidence and the faith that that's what God is doing? He's transforming you into someone new. Your identity is now wrapped around Jesus. Who am I? I'm in Christ. I'm being transformed by the Father into his image of his Son through the power of his indwelling Spirit. Be patient with me. God's not done yet. And I said that about myself. If you don't know why I have to say that, talk to Peggy. She'll tell you. Be patient with me. God is not done yet. He's transforming me. And you and I are together in the church, understanding that we're all in the process of being transformed. None of us has made it. None of us is a super saint. It's not some super elect group that's made it. Nobody's like that. We're all in the process of transformation. That's why we need one another. That's why the Jerusalem church that described those last verses of chapter 2 are so instructive, because that's exactly where you and I need to be. In-depth teaching and preaching, the fellowship of other believers, and prayer. They're the means God uses of transformation. Number two, should we consider the Jerusalem church described as the model for us to follow today? Well, the way I taught it, obviously the answer to that is yes. That's the priority. You didn't see any mention of, well, they're organizing themselves into political parties and trying to get people to support this political candidate. Now, I'm not saying that isn't important, but that's not the priority of the church. Number three, Peter had a clear understanding of Old Testament prophecy, its fulfillment in Jesus. Does this demonstrate the importance of the Old Testament to you? How important is it for us to link Old Testament prophecy with New Testament fulfillment? Obviously, there are rhetorical questions where the answer is anticipated, yes. So does that build, that is true, that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in New Testament events and teaching, should that build our trust and confidence in God? Yes. God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. He's working that plan. The prophetic texts of the Old Testament tell us the plan. The New Testament tells us the fulfillment of the plan. And finally, I've subtitled this sermon series, The Unstoppable Revolution of Jesus. And this is just something for you to think about. Why do you think I chose unstoppable? Because that begs the question. You see, it's unstoppable in AD 33. So it's still unstoppable in 2022? Please say yes. You see, this is what's so exciting in a study like this. From God's perspective, it's unstoppable. Vladimir Putin is not going to stop it. Xi Jinping is not going to stop it. Or anything else or anyone else you want to put in there. God's priority is the unstoppable revolution that Jesus Christ launched through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we have just finished studying. Now we're going to see in the remaining messages of this series the strategic plan of Jesus in Acts 1:8 starting to be fulfilled and worked out. Isn't this a great passage to study? Doesn't this build your confidence? My God really knows what he's doing. And I'm a part of that unstoppable revolution. Father, we thank you for this incredible message of Peter. It's one of the most important sermons in the Bible, because it lays out so clearly what you are doing in these last days from the sending of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out until the day of the Lord. And in between those bookends is where we live. We live here. We're in that period of these last days, those bookends from your perspective. Your revolution is unstoppable. It is going forward. Lord, help us not to despair. Help us to not lose hope. Help us to not lose faith, but to trust you. And the amazing fact is that we're a part of this unstoppable revolution. Because the moment when we put our faith in Jesus, we're part of that new covenant community, the church, most important institution in your revolution that you're pouring out on this earth. We want to be faithful representatives of you. Help us to be that, we pray in Son's precious name. Amen.